So this is God's word. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show you, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to this time and to these words that are so difficult in so many ways. And Lord, that's compounded by the fact that we come from all sorts of different places. Lord, for some of us, we come to this time, and as we approach the holiday season, life is very, very good. And Lord, we are filled with joy and hope and anticipation at what lay ahead. And Lord, we come to this time seeking to celebrate that hope as we learn about who you are and as we seek to understand how it is you're calling us to change and grow. Others of us here come to this time and to these words, and we're not quite sure what we think about them. We're not quite sure, truth be told, what we think about you. Lord, as some of us come to this time and our hearts are just skeptical as to whether you have any power to do anything in our lives, to change us, to break into the situations that we are going through that seem almost totally without hope. And Lord, as others of us come to this time and we're just so distracted by our anxieties that it's all that we can do to listen. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whatever needs this people has, I pray that you would overcome them and speak. Lord, show us your power today. Show us your glory by reaching into the depths of our soul, to the very center of our need, and speak. Open our ears that we may see you as you are, that we may be changed, and that we may grow. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's wonderful to be with you today. I wanted to begin by asking a question. What do you do? How do you folks handle these folks that come by to your doors maybe once or twice a year? So we live just down the street on High Street, and we've been visited by the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think maybe three times, never by the Mormons. For some reason, I always see them walking by, but they don't stop at our house. We might be blacklisted, I don't know. But here's my question. What do you do when someone comes by your door from one of these, you know, groups? And what do you do specifically if you're a church planter? Anyone want to guess? If you're a church planter, what do you do when a person from the Jehovah's Witness, you know, tradition comes to your door? Well, of course you get into theological debate. And I'm proud to, you know, you bring out your best guns, you break out your Greek New Testament. And actually, if you have children, some time ago was I broke out my son. So someone came to the door and we began immediately talking about the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Is he, you know, equal with God or is he not equal with God? And to answer that question, I said, "Son, I need you to come out here, please." And I said to him, "Son, we have a wonderful visitor here and she's asking the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead?" To which, of course, would be answered, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power, honor, and glory. Right? That's what we would all say, right? And so I said, you know, does that answer your question? Do we need to talk about this some more? And we talked for a little bit, and then she came back with someone a little more experienced than her. And then I believe it was a third time she came back with, like, the most experienced guy. And we argued and argued for a while, but then we did something else. What we did was I said, okay, look, we're not going to get anywhere, so how about we do this? How about you let me ask you some questions about what this neighborhood is feeling? Because if you want to know what a neighborhood is thinking, talking to someone that visits every single house in that neighborhood seemed like a good idea to me. So we just sat around and said, forget the controversy for a moment. What are you finding as you visit these houses? And the one thing that was kind of interesting to me and relevant to this passage is the senior person from Jehovah's Witnesses said, it is extremely rare that any house I go to, people actually understand what their church teaches them about the doctrine of the Trinity. Has anyone heard that word before, doctrine of the Trinity? So for those of you who may not be familiar, it's a teaching in historic Christianity. As I tried to summarize, or as my son summarized from a catechism question, with the idea that there is one God, right? There is one God, but there are three persons that make up that God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're of the same substance. They're equal in power. They're equal in glory. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witness rejects that. But historic Christianity has taught this for a long, long time. We see this even in this passage. And the reason I bring it up is because as these folks were sharing with me about where this is at, it seems to me that that this doctrine is something that is easily forgotten, or it is something that is easy, perhaps for some of you, to wonder if it's actually relevant or actually matters. So this came up a little bit during the election. I'm not sure quite how much. I didn't really pay attention too much. But I would hear occasionally, as folks were talking, Mitt Romney, of course, is a Mormon, and one of the distinctives of Mormonism is that it actually rejects the historic teaching on the Trinity, and so this was in play to some extent. And as you sit here this morning, the question I want to ask you and ask of this passage is this. What importance does this historic teaching have in your life? Okay. If you believe in this teaching, if you bank your life on this teaching, will it in fact deliver life to you? Remember, our series is Finding Life. It's John's priority in his gospel, his letter, to see the readers of his letter come to a place where they have more satisfaction, they have more joy, they have more security, more stability in life than they had before. And what John will bring out, and what Jesus will bring out himself so clearly, is that if you want to have life in the way in which this letter is talking about, you have to deal with this question of who is Jesus Christ. And friends, I want to also bring out the fact that, though it may not seem so in our day, that this is a question that has been attended with so much conflict in history, including violent conflict. So everyone remember Christopher Hitchens, atheist writer, thinker who died this year, I think? Neat guy. He came to was one of the inspirations behind our Saints and Skeptics debate. He did a debate series a couple years ago that came through this area, and I was able to see it. But he wrote a book about why he believes religion is bad for the world. And one of the reasons he cited, and I hear this cited by some of my friends, and perhaps some of you feel this way, that religion creates violence, right? Which is not hard to really appreciate that perspective, right? And 9/11 was an incredibly violent act that sourced from religious controversy. But as we even get into this passage, look what it says with me in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that's Jesus, because of what he taught. There's a man named Athanasius, and Athanasius is responsible for a document called the Nicene Creed, which is precious to me, and I hope will become precious to you. I quoted segment on your page one of your worship guide under meditation. This is the creed that he's largely responsible for. It says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made." Well, friends, for that creed to come about, this man named Athanasius had to be exiled not one time, not two times, five times. He went into exile, political exile, because of this teaching. So this is a teaching that even from the days of Jesus has been attended with so much controversy. And the question I'm raising today is it worth it? Is it worth it for you to come to this point, to come to a decision on this question, who is Jesus Christ? Well, what John is going to do from this chapter on is, again, he's on his mission to bring folks to a place of deepening their trust in Jesus Christ, and as a result, finding the life that he speaks of. But from this point on, his focus is going to turn to the circumstances that would result in the conspiracy to execute Jesus of Nazareth. And I hope that you take this seriously this morning, because, you know, it's one thing for us to come to this book and this passage and really find a lot to appreciate about Jesus. But you have to understand in everything you appreciate about him that he started an incredible controversy that ultimately ended with violence towards him. You see, his words, while we might find them comforting, while we might find them helpful, while we might, you know, change our lives because of them, his words resulted in incredible rage. Why is that? Well, let's try to answer that as we walk through this passage with the time that we have this morning. A little bit of context. Last week we looked at Jesus healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. He happened to do this on the Sabbath. The man is miraculously healed, is not very grateful to Jesus, and decides to go to the religious authorities and turn Jesus in. You see, they're really upset that even though the most incredible miracle that I can imagine, a man paralyzed for 38 years, I know a man who's been paralyzed for that long at least, and to imagine this man walking or dancing or jumping is so absolutely incredible that it is frankly difficult for me to imagine the reaction of these men that witnessed this man, and their only concern was the fact that he was breaking a law. He was carrying his bed on the Sabbath, is what previous verses will say. And so they come to Jesus, and they find him, and they're really upset that he is breaking the Sabbath. And how does he respond to this? Verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Text goes on to say, verse 18, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, there's a couple things at play here I want to draw your attention to. The first is this, and scholars are quick to point this out. This man wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath by carrying his bed. So if you look in all, if you search, you know, on Bible.com and you search for carrying bed on Sabbath, you won't find Old Testament scripture that prohibits this. This was a situation where the religious authorities have actually added to scripture in a document called the Talmud, or the Oral Law, and they believed at that time that it was inappropriate to carry your bed. Scripture never taught that. Most people believe that was actually incorrect. That's number one. Number two, when Jesus calls God his Father, it's something that we will pray in a few moments at the Lord's Supper, our Father who art in heaven. When we pray that prayer, our Father, we do not believe that we're making ourselves equal with God, I hope. Right? So in both of those instances, there is actually a very legitimate explanation for how Jesus could have cooled down the controversy. He could have rebuked them. No, it's fine to carry your bed on the Sabbath. And in fact, he'll do that in another situation. When he calls God his Father, he could have said, you know what? No, he really is, and this is, you know, this is okay. But look at how he answers this question. Instead of, you know, defusing it that way, they say, you're breaking the Sabbath. And he says, you know what? My Father has been working on the Sabbath, and I am working. And what he's doing is accessing a Jewish tradition that actually he agreed with, which is this. Jewish folks would ask this question, okay, if we have a Sabbath where we're supposed to rest, does God rest on that? And the way that these rabbis kind of answered the question was this. The only way for the Sabbath to exist is for God to actually continue to run the universe. Because if he like stopped running the universe, then the Sabbath would be, you know, a day filled with chaos and, you know, stuff wouldn't work, gravity would cease to be in effect, etc. And it would be really bad. I think it'd be fun to float, but I'm sure there would be other problems I'm not anticipating. But the Jews believed that God had to be working. And so here now, Jesus' answer to this question, you're breaking the Sabbath. And he says, you know what? My Father has been working. They agreed with that. I too am working until now. Do you hear what he's saying in that answer to them? You believe that God is working. Well, you know what? I am with God working. The only reason you can enjoy the Sabbath is because I'm working until now. And likewise, when they get all enraged at him calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, he never corrects them. He never says, no, you're misunderstanding. In his silence, what he's saying is, yes, you're right. I am equal with God. And let's just summarize, as we go through the passage, what he's saying here. You see, in verse 19 and following, what he's going to do is give us a little bit of a window into the relationship that the Father and the Son have. And this is one of the passages where the church has understood this doctrine that we call the Trinity. You see, on one hand, Jesus will bring out that the Father and the Son have absolute unity. They are one God, one in what they do. Look at verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So he'll say, whatever the Father does, the Son does. Whatever the Son does, the Father does. There is unity between the Father and the Son. They are one God. But on the same point, there's also distinction. So notice the passage says in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing so that you may marvel. So on one hand, there's absolute perfect unity. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. On the same hand, in the same way, there's distinction. They're not just synonymous. So when we teach children this, sometimes, you know, children will use, you know, Jesus and the Father synonymously, and that's easy to understand. But one of the things that we do as parents is we say, you know what, there's distinction there. The Father loves the Son. There are multiple persons at work, even in this mystery. In addition to that, what Jesus will emphasize is the authority that the Son has. So, for example, he will say that the Father has designed the universe so that it's the Son that will judge, for example. Or, germane to our purpose this morning, that the Father has ordained the universe so that it's the Son who decides to give life. And I hope you hear what Jesus is saying here in John's overall purpose. He says, the Son is the one who gives life to those whom he wills. So in other words, if you would have life this morning, if you would have the kind of life that I long to have myself, that I long for each and every one of you to have, This passage says, verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Son gives life to whomever he wills." If you would have life this morning, you have to come to this person. This man has become, in God's plan, the arbiter for life. And friends, as the Pharisees, these folks, as they heard Jesus saying these things, this was absolutely enraging to them. They listened to the words of Jesus. They heard him say very loud, very clearly, "I am equal with God." And they said, "Then we're going to kill you. We hate you. You are absolutely blaspheming," they would say at a future time. And they purposed together to kill him. Now, what Jesus will do, and I'm going to go through this quickly, is do three things. Number one, he's going to say, "You should have already believed in me. You have ample cause to believe in me." And then he's going to say, "This is why you didn't believe in me." Right? So on one hand, you should have believed in me. On the other hand, you don't. And then here's why. So number one, why should they have believed? Well, the first reason he cites is John. So he says, verse 32, "There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth." What he's referring to there is this man, John the Baptist, who came and was absolutely successful in his ministry of essentially pointing the nation towards this man, Jesus. His life purpose was essentially to say, "You need to go find this man and follow him." That's all he did. And to a large extent, people responded to that very favorably, and these religious folks were really grappling with, do we affirm John or not? Because on one hand, they saw a lot of reason to affirm him. On the other, if they affirmed him, they'd have to affirm Jesus, and they didn't want to do that. But look at what he does next, and I think that his logic here is very helpful to me, and I hope it's helpful to you. What Jesus is doing is he's arguing in kind of like a step argument. So step number one, you believed John. John spoke about me. You should believe in me. That's point number one. Point number two, look at the works I've done. Look at the miracles I've performed. Look at this man, for crying out loud, who was paralyzed 38 years and now can, you know, dance like a superstar. Okay? Believe that. But then, interestingly, he goes to a third step that, in his view, is of a higher authority than even miracles. And he says, listen to the Father himself as he speaks in Holy Scripture. Look at what he says here in verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." And then he goes on to say, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." You see, in the mind of Jesus, and in the mind of all the writers of the New Testament, miracles are great. We talked about this last week. They're wonderful. I love miracles. I want to see more miracles happen in your lives and my life and here at this church. But they are not on par with Holy Scripture. So Peter will even say this. Peter will say in his second letter to the church, he'll say, you know what? We had the most incredible experience as he's writing to the church and telling them why they should believe in Jesus even though they're suffering. He says, we went up on this mountain with the Lord Jesus. And what he's going to refer to is he's referring to this event called the Transfiguration, where Jesus shines like the sun and a voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my Son, listen to him." Peter says, we were there, we heard this. It was incredible. It was absolutely incredible. But then he goes on to say this, but we have something more sure than even that. We have the Scriptures that bear witness about this one. And what Jesus will go on to charge these men with, please understand that these were men who had devoted their lives to the study of Holy Scripture. And Jesus says, if you were actually reading this book, you would understand that it's about me. That Moses, whom you memorize, who you write on your forehead and you strap on your arm, your doorsteps, that Moses' mission was to tell you about me. And you refuse to listen. As Jesus was walking with his disciples on a road to a city called Emmaus, Luke chapter 24 actually tells us that he showed them, beginning with Moses and all the law and all the prophets, all the things concerning himself. From all the scriptures, he said, every single letter you read about in the Old Testament is ultimately about me. When you read about Abraham, for example, and his son Isaac, and how he had to give up his only son to be sacrificed, that ultimately was about me. Or when you read about Joseph and how he forgave his brothers and how he did the most incredible service to them, ultimately, that's about how I will forgive even my own enemies. Or when you read about, for example, in Isaiah, about a servant who comes and is rejected and suffers, ultimately, that's about me. But what he's actually going to focus on, we can see this all throughout Scripture, and it's my mission to unpack that as long as the Lord has me here at this church. But what he's really going to zero in on is the testimony of Moses. Now, Moses, if you remember from, these movies or stories or Scripture itself, Moses was the guy who gave Israel their law. He's actually the one that gave them the Sabbath law, for example, right? He says, you need to obey the Sabbath. These folks in the passage were all about that. They loved Moses. They set their hope on Moses, as Jesus said. Well, what Jesus is referring to is a segment in Moses' writings, Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses has this to say. Towards the close of Moses' book, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And this is, I think, perhaps the most crucial point to understanding what Jesus is saying here. You see, the story that Moses is referring to is this. When the nation of Israel comes to this mountain called Horeb, and they're going to receive the Ten Commandments, this is a very scary place. So Moses says, you know, don't touch the mountain, because if you touch it, you're going to die. And as Josh brought out in his call to worship, this idea of God as a consuming fire, at times in the Old Testament, God is absolutely frightening. And that was the case here in this encounter at this place called Horeb. And what the people say to Moses, they say, you know what? We don't want to go anywhere near him. Instead, we'd like you to go near him and tell us what he says, because that's just too frightening. And Moses says, that's fine. Well, at the end of his letter, what Moses is going to say is this. You know what? Just as you desired me to meet with God and deliver his message, so also another prophet will have to come who will serve that same purpose. And friends, what we see in Jesus and what these people refuse to believe about him, and what is absolutely crucial if you will have life, is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father, and yet is someone to whom you can draw close to without being afraid. So on one hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely exalted, he's absolutely holy, he's absolutely perfect, and that would demand that he be absolutely frightening. But on the other hand, he is one to whom you can draw close. He is one to whom enters into space and time, takes upon all of your weakness, as Scripture says, can be absolutely sympathetic towards every single one of your failings. And these folks refused to believe that both of those were true. And maybe you're here this morning and have trouble believing in both of those. You see, for some folks, we love the fact that Jesus came and is someone who understands our weakness and our sin. We love the fact, it's called his humiliation in theology, that he was humiliated, he was weak, he comes, he suffers, he bears our weakness, he knows all about our weakness. And so we love the fact that when we come to him, we have assurance that he will not cast us away on account of our weakness. And so Jesus is humble, and we're grateful for that. On the other hand, Scripture will affirm that he's absolutely exalted. So we have his humiliation and his exaltation. And what that is saying is that as you come to Jesus, understand that you are coming to the one who controls the very center of the universe, the one who absolutely despises your sin. Okay? He despises your sin, and he's sympathetic to you at the same time. And folks, more often than not, will land on one side of that equation. You will either view Jesus as too holy, and therefore you will never pray to him. You'll never draw close to him. You'll never allow him to enter into the depths of your soul because he's too scary, he's too holy, he's too out there. Or you will never treat him. You'll err on the other side and you'll say, you know what? he's totally fine with my sin. You know, we're going to go drinking later, and, you know, it's going to be a great time. And, you know, yeah, I do all this stuff that he hates, but whatever, it's fine. So either you'll move towards him only in his humiliation, in which case you won't allow his holiness to change you, or on the other hand, you'll only view him in his exaltation, in which case you'll never come to him at all, because you won't understand that he truly sympathizes with who you really are and what you truly need. And friends, what this passage is bringing out is that God has designed life to be found in the one who is fully humble and is also fully exalted. And the Lord Jesus, as we move into this time of the table, will say this. He'll say, the Father has designed that the Son is the one who has life. Why is that? Well, what John will tell us is because it's this only in the Son is the one who decided to give up his life. So the only reason the Son can give you life, only reason that you can come to him and know that he will truly say yes to that request, is because he was willing to be rejected by these men, to be rejected even by some of us, and yet still say, I love you, and I've come for you, and I've given up everything so that you can be brought in. And friends, let me plead with you this morning, wherever you find yourself, come to this one, come to him in his humiliation, allow him to sympathize with your weakness, let him draw close to you, open your heart to him. On the other hand, come to him knowing that he's absolutely holy and that his purpose in drawing close to you is to change you, and don't resist that change, whatever it may be. Do not refuse to come to him as these folks did so that you may have life. He's fully God, he's fully man, and in doing that, he gives life to those who come to him. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you in this time because you are the one that designed these things the way they are. None of us would have ever come up with something such as this. Lord, we are in awe at your mystery. We are in awe at you, Son of God, that you are equal with the Father, and yet you allowed yourself to be rejected by men. We are in awe at you, Holy Spirit, as you move where you will, opening our minds, opening our mouths to praise your name. And we pray this morning that we would have more of your life, more of your presence, that we would come to you in your humiliation, that we would come to you in your exaltation, and that in so doing we would find life. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.